again. Happy Sabbath, everybody. It's certainly wonderful to be fellowshipping with you folk over there. And I know that God is blessing you folk and working with you folk and preparing you folk for the trials that are before us, just like he is here in New Zealand. One of the interesting things that I've observed as I've read, studied, and looked around is that God blesses his people, doesn't he? God blesses his children. Just amazing. The world, and many in the world who are given blessings from God, they squander it on riotous living. But when God gives his children, his faithful children, blessings, they use it wisely. And it grows and becomes greater blessings. Now, I'm not talking like the televangelists that say, well, look, pray and ask God and he'll give you an extra Rolls Royce in the garage or some crazy thing. But God gives us blessings. And I'd like to just take that thought and look at it in the context of Scripture. Like, for instance, you remember the story in Genesis chapter 13 where Abraham was journeying, well, was living in the promised land in Canaan, and you had that experience where Lot and Abraham, their servants were fighting, and they were fighting because God had given them so much blessing that the land couldn't contain it all, and there wasn't enough grazing pasture for all the sheep that God had given them. And so they were actually having this scrap as to which sheep could be given the pasture, Abraham's or Lot's. And they had to part the shepherds. And Abraham said, Lot, I can see that we have to part. He says, you choose one piece of, or one direction, and then I will go in the other. Or if you choose to go over that way, then I'll take the other. And it's interesting. If you come with me in Genesis chapter 13, verse 11. Genesis chapter 13, verse 11. And it says there, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. Now, I have entitled the thought that we're having for the divine service here today, let each esteem other better than themselves. And the reason I've chosen this story to begin with is because Lot didn't do that, did he? He chose the best for himself. And it says there that he chose the plains of Jordan and he went down into the plains of Jordan, and you will remember the story, that he parked himself close to Sodom. And then we would ask the question, do you think that he gained benefits and blessing from choosing the best for himself? And we don't have to think long about that story before we remember, of course, that Lot ended up in Sodom. The angels, of course, called him out in the mercy of God and sent him away, but in the process he lost his wife. Why? Because her heart had become emotionally attached to the wickedness and the pleasures of Sodom. So let each esteem other better than themselves as a principle of heaven. It is a work of self-denunciation, of self-denial that God is wanting us to experience, that we may be fitted for heaven. Could you think for a moment what heaven would be like if everybody in heaven was still after the best for themselves? It would very quickly cease to be heaven, wouldn't it? It would become very similar to what we see on planet Earth. And so God is saying, that character change is not something that God is going to do in heaven. He's doing it here on earth as we cooperate with him. And so let us come to that text, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Reading 1, 2, and 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And that is where God would have us. That is the journey that God is taking us on as we walk with Him. You think of Christ, who didn't esteem Himself better than you and I. The God of heaven denied Himself and came to this old earth, this dark, sin-filled earth, to make the plan of salvation available for you and I. I'd like to take a moment and consider some of the great men of history, just to see how self-denying they were in the process of their walk with Christ. I'd like to go to the 560 AD, and we're looking at a man by the name of Columba. Now, some of you out there, some of you in your fellowship today, will have heard of a little island called Iona. It's right up in the north of Scotland, and it's freezing cold. It is a barren, windswept little island. And Columba, who was an Irish monk of princely heritage, who had accepted Christ not in the Western Catholic Christian mold, but in more the pure Eastern faith, the Celtic faith in the context of Ireland. And he had chosen to walk away from all the good things that life was offering him, to get into a little bark boat and cross that channel from Ireland to Scotland. Now, you'll know a little bit about the history of Scotland and the Scottish folk, because the Scots, particularly back there, were a wild people. They were known as the Picts. This is obviously before they were known as Scotsmen. And they were wild. So wild, in fact, that the Romans, who, when you think in your mind the Mediterranean Sea and realize that the Romans had conquered that entire perimeter, they had been every part of that Mediterranean Sea and conquered. And then they had moved through into Western Europe and they had conquered. And then they went over to Britain and they conquered. But when they came to Scotland, the Scots were too tough. They were too wild. And Hadrian says, well, we're not going to fight these wild men anymore. We're going to build a wall. And they built a wall that stretched from one side of England, or Scotland on the border, from one side to the other, from ocean to ocean. And the Romans said, you Scots, stay over that side. We don't want anything more to do with you. And they manned that fence, that wall. And they kept the Scots over their side, and the Romans stayed on the Roman side. It was too tough. The Scots were too tough for the Romans, but they weren't too tough for Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That is the power of God. And so Columba goes to Ireland, goes to Scotland to win these Picts, these Scotsmen, for Jesus Christ. And what he did, and this was one of the turning points in the experience of the Scots, is Columba went to one of the Scottish kings. Brude was his name. And Brute had put himself in his castle, his fortified castle, and nobody was going in or going out without Brute's say-so. And Columba knocks at the door and he says, Brute, I want to come in and I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And Brute said through his servants, no one's coming in here. You stay out there. I don't want to know nothing. Because you're going to remember, he's pagan. And the story tells us that Columba, in the authority and power of God, commanded and those gates of that castle opened. Just like God opened and closed the gate, the door on Noah's Ark. And Columba walks into that castle and confronts Brute and tells him the gospel. Now, Brute didn't turn around and instantly become a Christian. But what he did is, he was so convinced in the power of God that he became a willing partner to let Columba share this message with his people. And that was a turning point. From here on in, the Scots started to listen to the gospel message and became Christian. They walked away from their pagan idols, from their pagan practices, and slowly became beautiful Christian people. And this is after the order of the Celtic Eastern Christian faith, which included, and this is very important, it included many of them in Sabbath keeping. They were keeping the Sabbath. They had this pure faith straight through to the apostolic line, uncorrupted and unperverted, which of course had happened in the West with the Catholic world. And so here we had this incredible man, Columba, who left his life of ease in Ireland, braves the wild seas across to Scotland, and he takes on the Picts, the wild Scotsmen, and he wins them to Christ. But think of the sacrifice. Think of the self-denial in the context of that text that we read, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's what Columba was doing at this point, as he put aside all his self-interest and went out of his way to reach these people for Christ. And that is the gospel story, isn't it? Because that's what Jesus has done for you and I. I'd like you to think further in Philippians chapter 2. As it reads there, now in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This is Jesus leaving the courts of heaven, leaving all the splendor, all the comfort, all the joy, all the happiness, to come down to this old earth, to be born as a baby, to suffer the trials and afflictions and the difficulties of walking a holy, pure life on planet Earth. He did that because he esteemed you and I better than himself. And again, if we want to spend eternity with him, we need that experience in our hearts. So reading on there, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. There we have, in a nutshell, the heart of Jesus. And that's what it says there, let that mind of humility, of self-sacrifice, esteeming others better than himself. That was the mind of Jesus. And then it goes on to say, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's coming, isn't it? That's coming, that's the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And there, when it lands on earth, all the world, all of humanity who has ever lived, the wicked that are raised at that point, the righteous who had been raised earlier on before the 1,000 years and had gone to heaven with Jesus, they are on the inside, the wicked are on the outside. But when Jesus is crowned, every knee is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The tragedy is for the wicked that it's too late. It doesn't fix their problem. They can't come inside simply now because they acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So it makes so much beautiful sense, doesn't it, to find that in our hearts right now, that he becomes Lord in our life. And it goes on to say there that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'd like to just take a moment from Jesus' ministry. Jesus was sharing with his disciples. We're reading from Matthew 16, the story here. And Jesus was trying to help the disciples understand what the trial of Jesus was going to be. You see, the disciples at this point in time saw in Jesus the one who was going to defeat the Romans, set up a kingdom, and the disciples, they saw, this is their thinking, they thought they were going to be the ambassadors, the ministers, the captains, the chiefs. They thought that they were headed for physical glory right here, right now. That's what was in their mind. And it's interesting, Jesus, at these times of discussion, had to say to Peter, when you are converted. Peter, even though they were doing miracles, remember Jesus sent them out on mission journeys and they would heal people and they would cast out demon spirits. They were doing all these things, and yet Jesus says, Peter, when you are converted. So we can see from this that conversion isn't really just a moment of, yes, I am, no, I'm not. It is a process. And yes, Peter was on that process, but Jesus said those words, when you are converted. And so here, Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples that his end would be a terrible crucifixion, a death. And Peter grabs hold of Jesus, this is Matthew chapter 16, and he says, Jesus, don't do it! And Jesus answered these words to Peter. This is verse 23, if you have it in your scriptures, Matthew 16, verse 23, and it says, but he turned, he being Jesus, but Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now we know, of course, that Peter wasn't Satan, but what Jesus was saying was that there is a spirit that is working in you that is causing you to do these things, and that at that point was the spirit of Satan. And that is the battle that each one of us have, isn't it? And then Jesus goes on to say, and I include this verse because it's very key to our thought this morning of let each esteem other better than themselves. In verse 24, Jesus, right after this, accusing Peter of being Satan or being motivated by the spirit of Satan, he says, then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, Let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, the taking up the cross is a very significant statement. Because what is it that the cross represents? Now, I'm not talking about it in the context of the pagan world, which was sun worship. But when Jesus says, take up that cross, what he was saying is, Peter, you have to die. You have to let that old man die that the new man can be born. Because that's a fact, isn't it? Jesus makes it clear in the parables that the corn cannot grow unless it dies. You take a seed of corn and you've got to put it in the ground. It has to die before the new corn can be born. And so taking up that cross here in Matthew 16 verse 24 is a reference back to the old man having to die. Now, in the old medieval world, they used a phrase, and it was called falling on your sword. And kings and nobles and those who are out fighting, if they did something that was shameful or wrong, would be asked to fall on their sword. Now, the imagery is pretty grotesque, so we won't go there, but you know the point, that somebody had to die, and falling on your sword meant you died and you did it to yourself. And that is the gospel story. Let me tell you, if we are not falling on our sword spiritually and choosing the old man to die, then we are not walking in the path that God would have for us. Why? Because the new man has to make those decisions. Paul said, remember the verse, I die daily. And that's falling on the sword. That is what it meant there when Jesus said in Matthew 16 verse 24, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That is the dying to self. And follow me. Jesus died to self. It's interesting, when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, that he had that terrible struggle. Remember the struggle. He lay there or knelt there on the ground and he says, Father, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And there Jesus was dying to self. What was his will? Lord, get me out of here. That was his will. That was what he desired. That's what he was praying for. If it is possible, get me out of this. But he didn't stop the sentence there. He didn't stop there. And this is the part that's crucial for you and I, because so often in the trials and the struggles and the temptations of life, we say, yeah, Lord, help me. Get me out of this. But Jesus didn't stop there. He says, but not my will, but thy will be done. And that is the cross. That is the denial. That is the killing of the old man, the dying of the old man. And that is where we need to see what Jesus was doing and allow him to do that in you and I. So we had Columba that sacrificed so incredibly and esteemed the wild Scots better than himself in his castle and in his princely environment. And he left all that to share the love of God. I'd like for you to think for a moment of the early Christians. You remember, of course, that the early Christians were persecuted terribly. We've seen pictures of them being fed to the lions and all sorts of things. To become a Christian in those days was a life and death choice. And many, particularly around Rome, when they accepted Jesus, had to flee family, flee homes, flee everything that they had, and they had to go down to the catacombs, which were these underground caves just outside of Rome. And they were so vast that if you didn't have a guide, you could actually get lost in there. That is massive, isn't it? And these Christians would hide down in those catacombs and they would cut themselves out little places for themselves to live. They had to leave everything that they valued behind because they valued Jesus Christ more. And that is what it means when it says, follow me, come after me, deny yourself, and take up your cross. That is the taking up of the cross. Now, for everybody, it will be different. Every person has the trials and the things that has to die in their heart. And this is where careful review of our own life is so important. We need to look at our own heart, examine our heart. That is part of the Christian work, is to examine our heart and see where we are in reality with God. Now, we don't dwell on it and we don't stay there, but we have to do that. And we have to do it in a prayerful spirit, saying, Lord, reveal to me what needs to change. And then when God shows us, we need to fall on that sword. We need to let the old man die and we need to make the choice. Lord, change me. Think for a moment of Huss over in Bohemia, 1372. Huss heard the word of righteousness by faith preached or written by Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation from England. And Huss read Wycliffe's work and it touched his heart. And he started to preach it as a Roman Catholic monk. He started to preach righteousness by faith, salvation through trusting in the merits of Jesus. And what did he get out of it? It cost him his life. The king gave him a summons to come to a council. He was given the king's protection as he traveled. And when he arrived there, thinking that it was going to be a discussion of which he'd be able to put forth his ideas that he'd found in Scripture, instead of that, he was basically put in an inquisition, told to recant, and when he wouldn't recant, he was sent to an execution. They tied him to a funeral, to a fire, lit it up, and he paid for those ideas with his life. So that is the denial. That is what God is telling us we need to do to be ready for eternity. So I'd like you to think with me on the words in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, and we're reading verse 5. And it says this, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. That's what those who persecute us will be saying, let the Lord be glorified. But he, being Jesus, shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You see, there is a beautiful reward, a beautiful promise, a guarantee, if you would, an assurance that as we walk this life, as we die to self, as we let Christ rule in our heart, we have this wonderful assurance that when Jesus comes, those that have persecuted us, those that have cast us out, if you would, for preaching righteousness by faith, it says there that Jesus will appear to our joy and they shall be ashamed. So that is the pathway that would let each esteem other better than themselves, that would sacrifice, that would go out of their way to share this wonderful message, knowing that when Jesus comes, He is going to appear to our joy. And many around us are going to be ashamed. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus speaking says, "Enter you in at the broad gate, the wide gate, the one that everyone goes in." No, he says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be which go in thereat." So the way that Jesus tells us is the way of life is that narrow little way. That is why Peter reacted when he did. You know, Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross." And Peter says, "No, Lord, don't do that." In his heart, he was saying, "Jesus, if you go to the cross, I'm not going to be prime minister. I'm not going to have all that money in my bank account. If you go to the cross, Lord, everything I've done and worked for is going to be destroyed." But who was he thinking about? He was thinking about himself. And that's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." In verse 14 it says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So here we see the contrast between the broad way and that narrow little way that Jesus said, "This is the way, this is the path." And we can't be walking on that pathway while we are taking care of our own vested interest. Because Jesus is our example. Did he walk around taking care of his vested interests, looking after the fact that he was going to get fed each day, making sure he had a big house, making sure that all his servants were working properly to fulfill all his needs? Jesus didn't do that. He spent his time, his life in ministry, caring for others. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, that life. That's why he says, "Let that mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to copy, emulate, pattern ourselves after Jesus' example. Now, if you come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, this is the great faith chapter, of course. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read 33 onwards. And here Paul is describing the experience of the faithful. And it takes some very somber reading. It is serious stuff. It is wonderful stuff, but it is serious. For it says there, verse 33, it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now remember, all this is being experienced by faithful men and women of God who are holding on through their difficulties by faith. They were holding on by faith, esteeming others better than themselves. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens of the caves in the earth, and all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And you say, receive not the promise? No, on this earth they did not receive eternal life. There were only two that did. Elijah, that beautiful experience where Elijah was taken off in the flaming chariot. And of course, I also think of Enoch, who was translated. He did not see death. Why? Because his testimony said that he pleased God. And of course, we know Moses, who died very shortly after, was resurrected as well, and spending eternity up there in heaven. But I want you to think of the cost of Calvary, the cost of subduing that old man. That is where God is wanting us to go. Now, you folk from California, I want you to come back with me to a period of time in 1915. 1915 in New York, Los Angeles, sorry. Being over here in the far Pacific, we were struggling a little bit with your cities, but there in Los Angeles in California, there was a little church seeking a revival. Now, you'll know the story as I mention it. They were seeking revival. They were wanting God to pour out His Holy Spirit upon them, and they were seeking that. And all of a sudden, bang, a number of them were knocked to the floor from their seats by what felt like a bolt of lightning. And then they started to speak in foreign tongues. Gibberish, in fact, not foreign tongues, in gibberish. And that was the beginning of the Pentecostal experience. Pentecostalism, as we know, goes back to that event in 1915 in Azusa. And William J. Seymour was the preacher leading out in that endeavor of seeking from God a revival. And something took their religious experience to a different level. Now, of course, we look at that as Seventh-day Adventists and recognize that that was not the Spirit of God. It was a spirit by all means, but it wasn't a Spirit of God. And when you consider the Pentecostal experience, I'm not talking about Pentecost in Scripture, but the Pentecostal church experience, it is one of high emotion. They go to church on a Sunday. That's a pretty big start right there to make clear what spirit is working. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we're told there that the disciples were speaking, and they says, "We are His witnesses, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God gives to them that obey Him." And so we can see there that anybody that is claiming to be spirit-filled who is not in obedience to the things of God, they don't, well, they have a spirit, but it isn't the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is given to those who obey Him. Now, sure, we make some mistakes, but the longing and the intent and the action of the heart is to be in obedience to the will of God. That is what it means to obey Him. And so here were these Sunday-keeping Christians who were knocked off their seats by a spirit and a power, and they start speaking in gibberish, foreign, unknown languages. And it created such excitement. And it still continues to create intense excitement. So much so that Pentecostal folk, they go along on Sunday morning, they get hyped up to an incredible excitement, a level of excitement, and they're breaking into this ecstatic tongues. And then they come out of that and they go home and they slowly go down in their excited level. And then they come through to Wednesday and prayer meeting, and they get along to the Wednesday prayer meeting, and there they get another excitement fix. And that's got to hold them through the ups and the downs of the week till they get to their Sunday where they get that next big fix of excitement. And that is, for many people, their Christian walk. And it is not a godly walk, because God doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that at all. He is working through quietness and through the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read for you Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. If you have it there in your scriptures, read it with me. Isaiah chapter 30, and we're reading verse 15. And it says this: "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." You see, what God is wanting us to experience in the walk of Christ is one of quietness and one of joy and rest. Not of this wild excitement, not of the experiential excitement that creates the yo-yo experience going up and down. What God is wanting us to do is have that peace and joy, knowing in the quietness of our heart that our sins are forgiven. Not the Azusa experience. Now, I'd like to just read here from Spirit of Prophecy. This is from Steps to Christ, page 105. And it says, "God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence." It's an important phrase there, sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Let that one really sink in. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. The Pentecostal model, most of the evangelical model, if you listen to them, they are so full of God did this and God said that to my heart and this miracle happened and this happened, which is a demonstration. And it goes back, if you would, to the early Catholic hermits that were out in the wildernesses there, who spent their time meditating and removing themselves from society and seeking God to the point where they actually had supernatural phenomenon. And that supernatural event became the basis of their Christian faith, which was a experience based on demonstration. But the danger of that is that the devil can actually reproduce that. The devil can give us experiences that can be and feel supernatural. Emotional, powerful feelings can come and affect our bodies. And they can be supernaturally, demonically induced. And that is why that is not a good basis for building our faith. So she goes on to say here, "God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to build our faith. Our faith must be rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith." So here we have the important aspect of faith. As we esteem others better than themselves, the faith that will hold on under trial, the faith that will hold on under persecution. When we're esteeming others better than themselves, it is very likely they will turn around and abuse us, just like those Moravians that we read about. But instead of giving into the demonstration of negativeness, we in faith will say, no, I have a model which is Jesus Christ, and I'm going to hold on like Jacob did and receive the blessing. So that is our challenge right there. That is what God wants for us, is to hold on even when all the feelings are telling us that it's not working. Now, I'd like to just bring up another thought on this subject. This is from Christ Object Lessons, page 38. And it says, in every command, God's command that is, in every command and in every promise of the Word of God is the power, the very life of God by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. Think of that for a moment. Every promise in the Word of God has the power attached within it that can bring the very statement to pass in your life and mine. So as you read the promise, God is saying, here is my power to change you and me. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, the promise of God has within it that ability. Why? Because God put it there. It is God. The God that created the universe has put that power in those promises to change you and me, but he is only going to do it by faith. And so our work, our commission, our job is to go to those promises and apply them and hold on, saying, Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to keep pleading for this until you do that work in my life. Will he do it? Yes, he will. Will he make us wait? Many times he does. He stretches us out that we learn to become strong spiritually. That's muscle, spiritual muscle power. So I'll read this again and I'll complete it. It says, in every command and in every promise of the Word of God is the power, the very life of God by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God. So that's what God is seeking to do for you and I. Now, that is not going to happen if our faith is based on this demonstrable feeling that the evangelical world is so locked into, the miracles, the speaking in tongues, the voices in the head where they say, oh, God told me this and God told me that. Why? Because that's not where God's working. God has chosen a pathway. He has put out a plan of salvation. And it is centered around his word. As you and I read the word of God, we are told that he changes us. That's what we quoted, wasn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Not by feelings, not by voices, not by the experiences that are out there, because they can lead us astray. But by the promises of God, we can have that assurance. And so that is where God is separating his faithful children. Because you remember we have a remnant, don't we? Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the remnant and went to make war. Sorry, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's you and I that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. See, we go back to that thought in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. that we are his witnesses, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God gives to them that obey him. Now, the evangelical, the liberal Christian world is saying, we want that experience, but we want to have it on our terms, where we're doing what we want to do, and we're having the pleasures we want to have, and we're living the life that we want to have, yet God, you've got to give it to us because we're asking for it. And God says, sorry, that isn't my plan. Now, you can still have experiences. You can still have a nominal Christian lifestyle. And that's what the devil is offering, isn't it? He's offering that, if you would, an insurance ticket. You basically get your insurance policy worked out by going to church every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, and you get that excitement, you get that thrill, and you get all of the buzz, but it's not based on the Word of God. It is not based on faith. It is based on feeling. And this has become, for many Seventh-day Adventists, a problem, because it's too easy for us to substitute faith for feeling. We feel good. We feel God is blessed. We sense all the workings. We sense the spiritual. We sense these things. And it becomes a demonstration rather than a faith experience. And that's the challenge we, as Seventh-day Adventists, need to face. And this is becoming a very big battle within Adventism. This whole experiential business of Christianity is moving in and moving aside those small conservative remnants that are saying, hey, brothers and sisters, let's get back to the Word of God. Let's study what Scripture actually says. Let's read those promises. Let's bring our life into harmony with those principles. And yet the greater majority say, no, we want the celebration service. We want the beautiful music and the clapping and the excitement. Why? Because they've shifted their basis of their Christian experience from a word, faith-based experience to a feelings, to a demonstrable faith, lack of faith, a presumption, if you would. And that's our challenge in this Adventist world today. We meet that. Everywhere you go, people are shifting their faith from a faith to a feeling. They feel good, God is blessed. If they don't feel good, then they're in trouble. I was talking to a lady just the other day. She had come from a Pentecostal background, and she said this to me. These were her words. She says, my mental state has improved since I became a Seventh-day Adventist. She had been a Pentecostal, and the Pentecostal folk, we love them. This is not criticism. It is a warning. It is a caution. Their mental state is very unbalanced, going from high to low, high to low, the Christian yo-yo experience. And she said to me her very own words. She says, my mental state has improved so much since I became a Seventh-day Adventist. Since she shifted from a feelings-based faith to one that is centered on the authority of the Word of God. And we need to make sure day by day that our faith is underpinned by the authority of Scripture, not by how we feel. I'd like to read Psalm chapter 23. It says there, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. That's a beautiful thought. He's not leading us beside the raging currents. He leads us beside the still waters. That is where God's wee small voice speaks to us and guides us and leads us away from the dangerous things. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God bless you, my friends.